Well, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do not weep. The miracle stories can sometimes be hard to talk about. Not because we don't believe them, we do. It isn't that they're too far-fetched. I mean, you're dealing with God become man. Nothing good is out of bounds. But they can sometimes be hard to talk about because they bring up a lot of questions. And we've talked about this before a bit. Questions like, why here and not there? Why this one and not that one? And perhaps most poignantly, why so much then and not so much now? Jesus himself alludes to this difficulty for us when preaching in his hometown. If you remember, he turns to the congregation at his home synagogue and says, "Doubtless you will say to me, do here what you have done in Capernaum," right? And he tells them there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was sent to none of them except a woman of Zarephath. And that's our Old Testament reading for last week and today, right? Two parts of the same story. And he says there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but not a one of them was healed except Naaman. That's all just a few chapters ago in Luke. And part of what Jesus is doing there is he is bringing the people down a peg, right? Because each of those stories had to deal with Gentiles. But another part of what he's doing is highlighting this very problem we're discussing. Well, it's a problem for us, not so much for him. Right? But it's this problem of why here and not there? Why this one and not that one? Why then and not now? This is sometimes called the problem of particularity. That is, that God hasn't universally, miraculously healed everyone of everything, but rather he miraculously intervenes at particular times in particular places. Now, like I said, this is a problem for us, but it isn't a problem for Jesus for two reasons. First, because being God himself, the second person of the Trinity, in his divinity, he knows what God is up to in every situation. He knows what God is doing behind the scenes, so to speak, whereas these things are hidden from us. And in fact, they are hidden from us for our good. It is dangerous to us in our current state to go seeking after the hidden things of God. But even in his humanity, Jesus inherently trusts the Father. Jesus does not suffer from unbelief. We, as his Christians, as people made new in Christ, have faith, but it can frequently be a struggle to do so. We always fall short of fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. We are sinners. So that's the first reason why this isn't a problem for Jesus. Not only does he know what is going on, but even if he didn't, he still trusts the Father absolutely. The second reason this isn't a problem for Jesus is because he also knows and trusts where this all is going. He knows the end of the story. You do too, right? We get a glimpse of it here in this story. But Jesus knows what is coming at the end of all things, and he has it always in mind. We struggle with that. And so, this is the problem of particularity. This is why sometimes it can be hard to talk about the miracle stories. And yet God gives us these stories for a good reason, for good reasons. He gives them to us so that we might be comforted, encouraged, and strengthened by them. And so we hear and see in them many things. If we pay attention. Here in this story, we hear first that Jesus has compassion, He has compassion on this woman, this widow who has lost her only son. And if you haven't connected the dots, that means that not only is she suffering through the horrible trauma of losing a child, but also in that day and age, she's likely to end up destitute, unless she has some other relatives willing to take her in. He has compassion on her and says to her, "Do not weep." Now, those words in the mouth of any other human being in this situation would have been silly to the point of cruelty, right? There is a time for weeping, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. And if a time like this isn't it, when is? Those words in the mouth of anybody else would be silly to the point of cruelty, but in the mouth of Jesus, on the lips of Jesus, that's a whole other ballgame, right? If you've got Jesus telling you, "Do not weep," you've got good reason to listen, right? But the point is, we hear in this that Jesus has compassion. And that's important for you to hear. Because in your own struggles and crises, you may have wondered about this. Your own sin nature may have thrown a bit of doubt into the mix, wondering if Jesus cares at all. If you have prayed, you may have thought to yourself, it seems similar to talking to a brick wall. You may have thought, like the widow in our Old Testament reading, "What have you against me, O man of God?" But no, I tell you, he has compassion for you. He sees what's going on with you, and he is moved by love for you. You know, normally I don't do this too often, or I try to avoid doing it too often, but this is one of the times where knowing the Greek word is helpful, right? The Greek word translated as compassion here is a version of the word splachna. That's a fun word to say, right? Try saying it with me, splachna. There we go. Isn't that fun to say, right? That's an enjoyable word. But that word refers to your gut. It is the literal equivalent of our English phrase, gut-wrenching, right? Jesus' gut is wrenched for you when he sees you in difficulties. He isn't impassive. He isn't apathetic. He has compassion for you. And not only does he have compassion on you, but as we see here in this story, Jesus has the power of life and death. He has the power to raise the dead with a word. He comes up to the bier and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he does. I told you 4 weeks ago that only Jesus can speak to deaf ears as if they are hearing ears, and behold, they become hearing ears. Likewise, only Jesus can speak to the dead as if they are living, and lo and behold, they become living. Jesus has the power of life and death, and this means something in that he who has the power of life and death chose to lay down his life for you. He chose to enter into your death for you, so that you might be freed from death and all that comes with it, sin, guilt, and condemnation. And it also means something in that, because of this, one day Jesus is going to come up alongside your grave, just as he came up alongside this bier, and he's going to say, "Young man," or "Young woman," because we're all young to him, "I say to you, arise," and you will. And it will be even better for you than it was for this young man. Why? Because you will be raised to never die again. This is that end of the story that I referred to earlier. This, in fact, is what all of the miracle stories are pointing ahead to. All of them are pointing ahead to the day when death shall be no more. neither disease, nor suffering, nor weeping, nor sin, nor doubt, all of that will be gone, tied up and tossed out like yesterday's trash. The dead shall be raised, and all believers in Christ shall enter into eternal bodily life, including you. Now, one last thing I want to mention to you that we see here is this. Jesus makes the unclean clean. And this is interesting because it's sort of the opposite, the reverse of how we think and how the Jewish people of the time thought about these things. Normally, when clean things touch unclean things, the unclean thing contaminates the clean thing, right? You touch a germy surface and you become germy. You smoosh down the trash so that you don't have to take the bag out just yet, and now you have to wash your hands, right? But with Jesus, there's sort of a reverse contamination going on. He's got the Midas touch of being clean, not in the germ sense, but in the religious sense. Touching dead bodies and touching things that are touching dead bodies made one ritually unclean for a period of time, according to the temple laws. If you touched a dead body or something touching a dead body, you were ritually unclean for 7 days. And you had to have a ritual bath on the 3rd day and the 7th day. Now, I would love to go into detail about how all of that is pointing ahead to Christ's resurrection and to baptism, which unites us to that resurrection. You may have already picked up on that with the bit about the 3rd day and 7th day stuff, but I'll have to save that for another time. It would take us too far afield here. For now, I'll just note, that was the process for those carrying the bier. That's the process they would have had to go through before they were permitted to return to the temple, to the place of God's presence on earth. Until then, you were cut off. Everyone touching that bier would have had to go through that. And yet, Jesus comes up and touches the bier, right? That's verse 14. As you've heard before, it is always worth considering why Jesus performs a miracle in the way that he does. In fact, the proof for that I often cite comes literally right before this story in Luke's gospel. It's the healing of the centurion's servant, the one where he tells Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and my servant shall be healed," right? We see in that account that Jesus doesn't even have to be in the vicinity of someone in order to heal them, and yet here he comes up and he touches the bier before speaking to the young man, before speaking to the young man's dead body. But instead of him being contaminated by the uncleanness of the body, he reverse contaminates it with his own cleanness. He makes the unclean clean. He makes those who were touching the unclean thing, who were temporarily excluded from the place of the presence of God, to be readmitted. And this is the same thing that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does for you. He does not wait for you to clean yourself up, metaphorically speaking, nor to become undead, right? He comes to you, and by his word to you, the word of forgiveness, the word of grace, you are clean. In fact, his call, "Young man, I say to you, arise," is a great picture of repentance. He speaks to the dead as if they are living, and behold, they are living. When he speaks to us the words, "Repent and believe," we have the same capacity within ourselves by our own power to do so as this young man did to sit up. Namely, none whatsoever. In ourselves, we are spiritually dead. But Jesus says the word, and it creates faith in our hearts. It sustains the faith in your heart first put there in your baptism. His word, by the power of the Spirit, creates faith which turns from the lies you have been living in to the good news of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting in Christ Jesus. He gives to you his life and cleanness as your own. He makes you who are otherwise unclean, clean, because you've certainly got enough uncleanness in yourself, right? Enough reason to think you might otherwise be cut off from God, excluded, not admitted. But Jesus Christ has had compassion on you and has sent you his word. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt and condemnation are taken away forever. He has spoken his word, and behold, you are now clean. He who has the power of life and death has laid down his life for you, and he has promised you that he will one day raise you from the grave to live with him bodily forever. As you have heard me say recently, death will not get the last word over you. Do not weep. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus your Lord. Amen.